Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are seeking here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to actually enter into the conversations of the day in ways that honor Jesus. So I'm going to begin today where I think all of our hearts and minds are, and that is with the McCain family. Senator John McCain, who died just before his 82nd birthday, planned the services that have been held this week and the events that are happening this week himself. And so I think that we should recognize there's an intentionality to each and every part of the events of this week. And so I'm hoping that you are literally taking time to watch what's happening, to listen to what people are saying about John McCain. I think it is fair to say that at least during my lifetime, there has certainly never been this kind of American leader. And I think that, you know, those who are suggesting that it's quite possible that in our lifetimes we won't see another person like John McCain, part of the reason they're saying that is the 5.5 years that he spent as a prisoner of war in Vietnam is certainly, in all of our hopes, not an experience that any of our servicemen and women would experience. And therefore, would not then bring that experience to bear on a life of civil service following their military career. So earlier this week, I'm going to run through this schedule of events from this week for a reason, and so bear with me. Earlier this week, there was a service held at North Phoenix Baptist Church. Thousands of people paid their respects not only to the senator, but paid their respects to his family. Thousands of people stood in 106-degree Phoenix heat, waiting for the opportunity to enter the church. McCain was eulogized there by people who knew him really well and loved him very deeply. It was probably the most what I would describe as expressly Christian service that we can expect to see. The gospel was clearly proclaimed by the pastor of the North Phoenix Baptist Church in the context of the worship service. It was indeed a service of worship of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and recognizing that we find our only hope in him. Today, Senator McCain's body, he's lying in state at the Capitol in Washington, D.C., and that's a different. There's a difference between lying in honor and lying in state. And he is being given the recognition and honor of lying in state, and we celebrate that. And so I would call what's happening today a service of civil religion. I think that you should look at the events taking place in the Capitol Rotunda, and you should say to yourself, what does this say about our nation? What does this say about we the people? And what does this say about this man that he so clearly wanted not only the ranking Republican in both the House and the Senate, but the ranking Democrat in both the House and the Senate to approach the coffin together and each lay wreaths there, in addition to a wreath representing the executive branch? What does it say that McCain wanted the optics of Paul Ryan and Nancy Pelosi walking stride for stride to lay wreaths at his coffin? What does that say about the hope that John McCain had for the way that we would behave as Americans, for the good, for the common good, for causes and callings greater than ourselves? Tomorrow, there will be a service at the National Cathedral. That will be what I will describe as the pomp and circumstance service this week. So if you wanted like the real hometown funeral, that already took place. That was the service at the North Phoenix Baptist Church. Today, very much a civil religious experience. Tomorrow at the National Cathedral, expect a lot of pomp and circumstance. And then Sunday, there will be a private burial at the U.S. Naval Academy. So tomorrow, two former presidents are going to eulogize Senator John McCain, former President Barack Obama and former President George W. Bush. It's interesting, isn't it? Those are the two men who defeated him in his runs for the presidency. On Sunday, the private burial at the U.S. Naval Academy with full military honors will be the family's really intimate opportunity to say goodbye. So as we think of the power of images and the power of words, I want us to take note of a few things. If you have been watching today, if you've had the opportunity to see some of the footage related to what's happening in the U.S. Capitol Rotunda, you have seen John McCain's mother, 106 years old. Her name is Roberta, and you have seen her in a wheelchair. But at 106 years old, having the opportunity, the honor, the grief of watching the world honor her son. And I want us to go back to those 5.5 years that she spent as the mom of an American POW in Vietnam. I want us to remember that that's the same woman that's in that wheelchair today. That's the same woman that is spending hours over these many days in these events surrounding the honoring of the life and service and sacrifice of her son, John. His daughter, Megan, many of us recognize her as already a political figure, and her grief has been very public and very honest in these days. Another striking image for those who have been watching is the image of John's son, who is his namesake, in his dress naval whites. And there's no way that you can look at that young man and who goes by Jack and not say to yourself, wow, there's a young man who's the spitting image of the pictures that we've seen of that naval aviator who was shot down over Vietnam. The laying of the wreaths, I mean, on and on. The verbal honoring of John McCain, but then also the very, very powerful images that we're seeing. Okay, friends, I want to do one more quick story before we take a break, and that's a story that has been in the headline news and made a quick pass across to some of our news feeds. And I just want to let you know a sort of an update to a story that we have talked some about, and that's related to InfoWars creator and host Alex Jones. He's actually one step closer to trial in defamation suits that have been brought by parents of children who were murdered in the 2012 Sandy Hook massacre. That's an event that Alex Jones says was a hoax carried out by crisis actors with a political goal of moving the needle nationally on gun control. Well, Alex Jones has been using free platforms, including Facebook and YouTube, to broadcast his ideas, and those social media giants and others have now removed his content. And so here's the challenge, and I guess this is just one of those things that I want to lift to our awareness and then we'll probably return to talk about more in the future. The basis for removing Alex Jones's InfoWars content is that he violates the internally set standards for hate speech by platforms like Facebook and YouTube. Now, I happen to agree, but that's not the point. The point is, what happens when those internal standards for Facebook or YouTube or Twitter or go down the list? What happens when those internal standards for hate speech expand to include things like, well, I don't know, what the Bible says about a number of things? Surely you can see the challenge. Now, while no one can legitimately defend the mean-spirited, hate-promoting, truth-twisting rants of Alex Jones, the fact that in America he has the constitutionally guaranteed right to say such vile things is actually protected speech. So what the court is going to be deciding is whether or not his speech is defamation, not whether or not his speech was hate. Because the legal question that can be decided by the court of law is not whether or not Alex Jones is free to say these things, but whether or not the things that he is saying are defamation. And so it's a case to watch because the potential unintended consequences for those who say unpopular things about the things that culture popularizes could be, frankly, catastrophic. Okay, friends, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to have a conversation with Helen Fisher. Helen Fisher is with Open Doors International, and she's going to be here to talk with us about the particular challenge faced by women and girls in incidents of gendered persecution around the globe. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am joined today by Helen Fisher. Helen works with Open Doors International. So, Helen, let's just begin by telling folks what Open Doors International is.
Well, Open Doors International is an organization which serves the persecuted church worldwide. We operate in over 60 countries in the world, coming alongside church under high to extreme pressure for their faith.
Okay, and what's your role with Open Doors International?
My role is women's specialist and strategist for the organization. It makes me a kind of internal consultant on matters specifically facing the women of the persecuted church.
And those issues are extraordinary. So I think that one of the things we want to settle in on and have a conversation about today is this World Watch research that you all have produced, and the title is Gendered Persecution, World Watch List 2018. Talk with us about why gender matters in the conversation about persecution.
That's a topic that we don't really expect to see in persecution. And in fact, I have to confess that it's not something that Open Doors really saw, even though we've been with the persecuted church for over 60 years. It's something that we haven't seen because it hasn't been very easy to perceive. We've had a lot of trouble getting a handle on it.
Well, and I think we don't want to see it. Once I read this and once I heard you talk about this, I thought, oh, no, this is not something we want to see.
Well, there may be an element to that, too. It is very hard news. It is not a pretty picture. Because of what it reveals about the way men and women suffer distinctly for their faith, unfortunately paints a very painful picture for the women of the church.
Okay, so let's dig into the research. So one of the things that I appreciate about the way you describe this and articulate it is that you take us from a satellite view, a map view to a satellite view. So we tend to think in, you know, sort of map turns, and you actually want to get us to the global trends in these conversations. So take us there.
Right. Well, as I said, I mean, Open Doors and World Watch Research has been tracking this for dozens of years, and we've identified things like engines of persecution and drivers of persecution, and I would call that our map view of persecution globally. But this year, the World Watch Research Director added new questions to try and go deeper because we're always adding layers to our understanding of the persecuted church. And he added new questions, and it's taken us into a layer of what does it look like in the experience of individuals more than an institutional perspective on it. And what we have tracked is that there are actually patterns that are particular to the men of the church and patterns that are particular to the women of the church.
Okay, so what are some of the things that you found?
Well, what we found is, I'll just start with the kind of broad characteristics, which is that the way men suffer for their faith is we characterize as being focused, severe, and visible. Whereas what the women, the way the women suffer for their faith is, and I'll just review this because I'm a little bit, it's complex and it is violent. And for the most part, it is hidden. And those are very distinct experiences.
So I want to turn with you to page 4 of this report. And friends, you can actually, you can read this online at worldwatchmonitor.org. You can get it from Open Doors International. So this is actually pretty widely available, and we'll certainly push it out through our social media as well. So you can follow me at Carmen LaBerge, or you can email me, Carmen at MyFaithRadio, and we will send you a direct link to this material. It's point number 4. So it's how women experience persecution, complex, violent, and hidden. And there's 4 categories here. There's forced marriage, rape, other sexual assault and non-sexual violence, house arrest, and abduction. And then we get on to some other things that are probably more complex terms than we can cover today. What leads the list is forced marriage. Yes. Talk with us about that reality.
Well, this is really the most difficult thing, and yet it came out, most difficult thing to track and get a handle on, and yet it came out so strongly as being the most characteristic way that women are persecuted for their faith, that we've been actually trying to describe it. Now, persecution is a term that we should perhaps define, which means to be pursued, which is to say somebody's after you for a particular reason, and it is not a good reason. So the question is, what do you do when you are after a woman or a girl because you do not agree with the fact that she has decided to follow Jesus? You do not agree with the fact that she is called Christian. What is the most effective way that you can stall her faith, you can squeeze her faith, you can silence her faith, you can keep her from having a Christian family, you can keep her from raising Christian children? What is the most effective way that won't get you into trouble? Mm. Well, in plenty of societies today, marriages are still arranged. It is expected that, and even a girl, a Christian girl, will grow up expecting that others will tell her who to marry. So she might not even find that essentially bizarre. But there are two main ways that she'll find herself in a forced marriage. One is that she will be kidnapped and caused to marry somebody by force. This usually happens by being raped first and then being compelled to marry her rapist as a way to protect her honor because she's now compromised. One of the things that we see coming in some countries is that she is actually intentionally seduced by somebody from the majority religion. Because her situation as a Christian is so precarious. They're in the lower classes of society, living in very hand-to-mouth subsistence settings. She's promised a lot. She's promised love. But actually, it's all a part of a ploy. And once she is married to this person of the majority religion, she realizes that it's all actually been a hoax.
Okay, so this is just heartbreaking. Friends, I'm talking with Helen Fisher from Open Doors International, and we are talking about the reality that our sisters and brothers in Christ, but we're talking right now about our sisters in Christ around the world, and our subject matter is what we're describing as gendered persecution. It's the way in which women especially, or women particularly, experience negative, very, very negative trauma.
Yeah.
Victimization,
absolutely.
Abuse, because they are Christians.
Absolutely. Completely.
So we're talking here in terms of forced marriage, 17 out of the 33 countries that are featured in the 2018 World Watch list, 17 cited forced marriage as the primary form of persecution, mm-hmm. or what leads the list. Because mm-hmm. obviously, if you're in a forced marriage, then you're also suffering this second one, which is rape, other sexual assault, and then potentially also non-sexual violence. I heard you describe the experience of a woman who became a Christian and then is suffering what is described in her community as house arrest. Tell people what that means in her culture.
Yeah. So one of our categories that we call pressure points is house arrest. And like so many of the terms that we use, we actually need to perhaps give a different picture of what that means. We might think house arrest means she has free range in her house. She has her bedroom. She eats dinner at the dining table. She just can't leave the house.
Because here in America, there are some of us who would say, you know what, if I were put on house arrest, I would be liberated from having to go to the grocery and
yeah.
take kids to school. And that is not what we're talking about.
No, this is very different, which is why it's probably worth having the example that was brought to my attention about a month ago by a colleague of mine in the Middle East who said, hey, Helen, you need to know about this this latest situation. We've got a woman who has been confined to home because of her change of faith. Her family found out about this, and they said, right, well, since you've chosen the faith of those who are no better than dogs, then you can live like one. And they chained her to the wall where the dogs live, which means that not only can she not go out, but she can't wash herself. She can't get up for any reason, move around. And unfortunately, we can use our imaginations to very quickly picture what that would become like.
Mm. So as soon as you begin describing the realities in which our sisters in Christ are living around the world, I know that there are people who are on the verge of tears. There are people who are angry, justifiably so.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who will certainly be driven to pray. And then they're immediately going to ask, like, what? How can I help her? Like, how can I help her? And so talk with us about... first of all, how Open Doors helps, but then also how individual Christians here in the United States can help.
Mm.
What does that help look like?
Well, one of the great difficulties is it's much harder to help these women than it is to help, for example, a pastor who's been imprisoned for his faith, and we can mount a political campaign, and it's something that we can make very visible. Inherently, we cannot make her particular situation visible. I suppose before I get to that, I should get into the fact that actually we might say that we as listeners and people who hear about her situation, we get really angry, and we might get really angry at her family who's done this. We should ask ourselves what she would ask us to think about her family. And what she would say is pray for them. Pray for them that they may know Jesus. Pray for God's mercy to open their minds as well. And because that is her prayer, she is not asking us to storm in there and dishonor her family. She is actually saying, do this one thing, pray for me. So when you say, we will want to pray, I can only say, amen, please do fall on your knees right now and beg the Lord to have mercy on her, not because of her, but because it will open her family's mind to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit can come in and save that whole family.
Yeah, that is so right. That is such a radically different, right? My response is so captive to my own culture and to my own sense of what her life is worth and should be like. But you remind me that much of her cultural context is an honor and shame context.
Yeah.
And that part of the witness of the Christian in that is to redeem that honor belongs to God and that he's not in the business of shaming anybody.
Quite so. And of course, we can do things. Because she's not the only one. I have to emphasize, this is a heartbreaking story. She is not the only one. So I can only encourage you to actually learn about situations elsewhere. Go on to the Open Doors website and find out about what's happening in other countries. What are the current prayer requests? Because there are others for whom you can fall on your knees as well.
Absolutely. Hey, friends, this is Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll be right back from Open Doors Internet. Hey, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. Welcome back. My conversation partner today is Helen Fisher from Open Doors International. We are talking about the plight, the situation, the persecution, the reality in which Christians live in many countries in the world today. And so one of the conversations that, Helen, I want to have with you is how the response of the church in the environments where we're talking about, and we're talking about places where Christianity is not the majority religion. So we're talking about places where Christians are minorities and conversion to Christianity is in some places illegal, but in all of the places that we're discussing, it would be socially unacceptable and within the family. And so what is the response of the church? Let's say, how does the response to the church differ? Let's take India as an example. To a pastor, a male pastor who is jailed versus a young Christian girl who is raped.
Yeah, that's really a very difficult question. I think that we know how we respond when we hear about pastors who've been imprisoned for their faith. We've been getting news of this for decades now, and we mount political campaigns, advocacy campaigns. We gather together across countries to sign petitions for their release. And their local churches come alongside them in most of the situations. These are very full-on responses. Unfortunately, the church's response has not been the same for a woman who's been raped because of her faith. We heard this morning an example from India, and because the shame honor culture, which has actually come inside the church and distorted the idea of honor which belongs to God and put honor on families, means that the woman doesn't even want to let anyone know what has happened. Her husband, her father, they don't want that to get out. And so it remains hidden, but like most things, it's a festering wound that is there. And this festering wound then it creates havoc in the family. And like most festering wounds, eventually it creates an infection that can actually kill.
Mm. So when we talk about, I think when we talk about our ability in the West to even imagine, let alone understand the context, take us to somewhere that you have been recently and just walk around in the street.
Hmm. Well, I suppose one of the places that's, dearest to my heart that I've walked around, is really in Central African Republic. It's not a country that's very well known here in the United States. But it has gone through a terrible conflict, civil conflict. The Christians were targeted by the militia for violent attack. I suppose the best picture, everybody's familiar with Nigeria and Boko Haram now, so maybe that's the picture that we want to have. And
geographically, give us a little geography lesson.
So
Central
so,
African
well,
Republic.
Yeah,
is.
So it's really helpful, isn't it, that it's called Central African Republic? So it is kind of in the middle, a bit to the west. Just picture it right there as the heart of Africa. And because it's in the heart, it hasn't had a lot of outside development. Actually, it's been isolated because it's been so hard to get to. But a couple of years ago, some militia came through and they were particularly targeting the Christians. And it meant that a few months, maybe 6 months into the conflict, one of our staff workers who was on the ground there was walking through one of the streets and he came across a group of women, about eight women, and got talking to them. And then he was shocked to learn that they were women of the church. And they were living on the streets. And so he said, "Sisters, what are you doing here?" And their situation was so desperate that they actually told this man that they had all been raped repeatedly. And they had not been welcome in their homes anymore because they were understood to have been unfaithful, to have committed adultery, to be a source of dishonor and shame now for the community.
So I find myself struggling to even know how to respond.
It's very, very difficult. When I first learned about this, my response was just to cry and say, "Father, forgive us."
Mm-hmm.
That was my response.
And we don't want to, there's some things that once you know, you cannot unknow them, right? And so I think that once we know, what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ, once we really acknowledge that these are our precious siblings with whom we're going to not only spend eternity, but with whom we pray the same Lord's Prayer,
exactly,
that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth today, mm-hmm, as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And these are not these are not the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. These are the these are the principalities mm-hmm. of the earth. And so I find myself like, you know, I want to call on the resurrection power of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I want to declare redemptive hope. And then I don't want to just blithely turn to the best life I might have now in my own, you know, wonderful, idyllic American life. Mm. Mm-hmm. And that's not to say we don't have challenges and issues here in the United States, but I do hope that this helps people have some perspective on just how dire the situation is for Christians globally.
It is. But, you know, sometimes the worse the situation is, the greater the possibility is for God's glory to shine. And it's not for that we would actually wish for terrible situations, obviously. But let me just give you a little glimmer of hope from the same country, the same street.
Thank you.
Because I'd hate to leave you there. Obviously, we took these women in and took them to the hospital and had all the testing done that they needed and started to look after them, brought in trauma care, trauma training. There are hundreds, if not to say thousands, of women, Christian women in this country in their situation. And there's a huge need in terms of trauma care and socioeconomic development, not aid, but development. And we've been working on those things. But of course,
there you're talking about like little home-based industries or
yes.
something that they could do together.
Together is the really key word.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
Exactly. So they can begin to earn a living and earn a place just to have a safe roof over their heads, be able to feed their children because so often they have children that they are also caring for. But, you know, that is not the ultimate testimony of the church. The ultimate testimony of the church is when brothers and sisters on the ground actually take in these women and say, "You have not been made impure by what has been done to you. Nothing can touch your value. It is the God of heaven who gives you your value, and that has not in the least been tainted by what you have suffered for his name's sake." And they can stand alongside these women, just like Christ stands next to us, and he is not ashamed of us, even though, honestly, we as sinners, he should be ashamed of us. And yet he is the one who stands next to the bride of Christ and says, "She is mine." And we as a church, and I would especially call on the men of the church, can stand next to these women and say, "She is mine. I am proud of her. And she is in the image of God. She is pure and she is holy, is the reflection of the holy God."
Do you see this happen? I mean, do you see this happen in the church, in these communities?
I have actually seen this happen, and it is an amazing God-given transformation. Not only have I talked to pastors and have them say, what then? How can we do this? You know, and just their hearts are so so burning with a desire to glorify God that actually when that desire is redirected, they're the first ones to jump in and say, "Actually, we will stand alongside these women." The last time I was back in Central Africa was in October. And some of the women that I've been visiting a number of times came up to me, and one of them was absolutely shining and glowing. I've never seen her looking like this. And I said, "How are you? Are you well, my sister?" And she said, "Yes, I am well." I said, "Is everything well at home?" And she said, "Everything is well at home. All of the things that I told you before, they are not happening anymore." Mm. Her marriage has been restored. That's what she meant.
Amen.
She
yeah.
said, she was saying to me, "My marriage has been restored."
Amen.
It is happening by God's grace.
Friends, you are listening to a research report.
Doesn't right? sound like one,
Doesn't
but it is.
Doesn't sound like one, right? Oh, but I love that. Like, so Helen yes. Fisher is my conversation partner. She works with Open Doors International. For those of you who pray with us every week for places in which Christians are persecuted around the world, you recognize Open Doors and their ministry. And so I want to encourage you to educate yourself use this World Watch report. The particular report is called Gendered Persecution, World Watch List 2018. It's an analysis and implications that grow out of these gender-specific ways in which people are persecuted for their faith. And so Helen Fisher is one of the authors of the report, and you can actually find it all at opendoorsanalytical.org. But you can also, we'll make sure we press it out on our social media as well. So if you want a direct link to it, you can email me. I'm carmen@myfaithradio.com. I'll push it out on Twitter as well. There on Twitter, I'm at Carmen LaBerge. Helen, how can we be praying for you?
Oh, thanks so much. I suppose we've got a lot coming up ahead of us as we work out all the implications of this report. It's kind of like taking a lid off of something, and you know what's underneath isn't real nice to look at. And so pray that God would give us wisdom and strength as we discern really how best to address what is hidden, address what is painful, address what is taking us into cycles that are so entrenched in people's lives that really it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring new life, to bring transformation of thoughts and lives.
Mm-hmm. We will certainly be praying ardently in precisely mm-hmm. those ways. Friends, we got to take one more quick break. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll be right back to make the connecting point. Hey, friend, indeed, our hope forever is Jesus. This is Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. One of you has responded in relationship to the conversation that I just had with Helen Fisher. This is just so sad. It is so sad, but it's also it's important for us to know, and then it's important for us to pray and act. And so let me just encourage you in that direction today. Again, you can go to opendoorsusa.org/Christian persecution, or you can just Google Open Doors and the words gendered persecution to find this. Otherwise, we will make it available to you. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. You can text us at 877-933-2484, and we will text you back a link to the research piece. Okay, so in the connecting point today, I want to do a little thing that I'm just going to call a penny for your thoughts. And so if you were to look at a piece of U.S. currency, it doesn't matter if it's coinage or if it is paper money, there's something printed on every piece of U.S. currency. And it is also known as the motto of the United States of America. And the phrase became the national motto actually in 1956 when President Dwight Eisenhower signed a law making the phrase the motto, but it actually began appearing on U.S. coins in 1864. So that's during the Civil War. And so the phrase is, and the motto is, "In God We Trust." It was it's been on coinage since the late 1800s. It was added to our paper currency in the mid-1960s after, again, the President Dwight Eisenhower made it the national motto in 1956. So why am I talking about this today? And what do I mean when I say a penny for your thoughts? Well, I'm going to give each and every one of us the challenge. Maybe over the next couple of days, you might be with somebody and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, this is a person who I feel like I know them or I don't know them particularly well. But, you know, here we are and I feel like this is a person I should try to strike up a conversation with. And I don't necessarily have a good place to start. So what I'm going to suggest is you just carry a penny around in your pocket all weekend. All right. So it doesn't really matter where you are. Just keep a penny handy. And then literally, you know, when you want to strike up a conversation with somebody, you're going to think this sounds so corny. But trust me, this actually works. You just pull the penny out and say, you know what? I'm going to give you a penny for your thoughts. What are you thinking about? And most people are going to respond, I don't know. I'm not really thinking about anything. And then you can say, well, you know, The penny actually gives us something to think about. And you can point to this motto that is the motto of the United States of America printed on the coin, right? It's right there on the penny. The penny declares that in God we trust. And you can then, if you want to, get into the whole conversation about very recent action by the 8th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in St. Paul, Minnesota, which rejected the claims of 19 atheists and atheist groups who were trying to argue that the national motto being printed on bills and coins violates their First Amendment rights to free speech and freedom of religion, or in their case, a freedom from religion. So they lost. They lost their most recent bid to have the language scrubbed from our currency. This is not the first effort at this. It's also for this attorney, the lawyer for the plaintiffs in this case was Michael Newdow. Now, Michael Newdow is a name that's well known to those who are familiar with the ongoing efforts of people who really want to rid the public square of anything that that suggests there is a God, let alone recognizes that he is worthy of some kind of glory. So Michael Newdow was actually the principal attorney in the unsuccessful litigation challenging the inclusion of Under God, One Nation Under God, in the U.S. Pledge of Allegiance a couple of years ago. And I wrote about that, and so I have reposted that 2016 piece on reconnectwithcarmen.com if you want to go and read it. So at that point in time, there were two things going on in the conversation, and one of them was a lawsuit in relationship to the phrase "One Nation Under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance. And Michael Newdow lost that case as well. And the motto "In God We Trust" obviously came up in that conversation. So the motto "In God We Trust" is, you know, by legal decree, the official motto of the United States. It has withstood several legal challenges, the latest of which is this ruling by the 8th Circuit in St. Paul, Minnesota, just very recently. So the United States Court of Appeals in the 9th Circuit had this to say, and I think it's important that we read this. The 9th Circuit said of the phrase "In God We Trust," "It's quite obvious that the national motto and slogan on coinage and currency, 'In God We Trust,' has nothing whatsoever to do with the establishment of religion. Its use is of patriotic or ceremonial character. It bears no true resemblance to a government sponsorship of a religious exercise." Now, on the one hand, we can applaud that. On the other hand, we can recognize that that is appealing to a concept called ceremonial deism. And ceremonial deism is what the court described the phrase "One Nation Under God." That was the way in which they described that phrase in 2004 in the Arenal ruling. And so it's this idea of ceremonial deism that crops up here. Here is how that's described. Ceremonial deism says that this phrase "In God We Trust," or this phrase "One Nation Under God," have, quote, "lost through rote repetition any significant religious content." Now, as Christians, that should grieve our souls and sear our conscience. It should trouble us that our coinage and our currency bears a motto that actually has no meaning in the life of our culture. And so when I give you a penny for your thoughts this weekend about what that phrase means, I'm asking about the trust in what God? In when we talk about trusting in God, what God? The God of money? The money God? Or God, who is God even of our money? God of everything. Do I actually put my trust in God? Or do I put my trust in material things, or even in government? So the debate is more serious than you might have first imagined in terms of whether or not these words are going to be printed on our currency, or these words are going to be spoken in the Pledge of Allegiance. As Christians, we got to be engaged in this critical cultural exchange, because you and I actually bear responsibility to bring God's viewpoint to bear in the conversations of the day. And if we're not willing to engage in the penny for your thought conversation, then what, you know, in terms of God giving us something really simple and tangible to use in bringing him back into the conversation to the day, I wonder if we're not even willing to do this, then how are we going to be willing to have the much more difficult and much more personal conversations about identity and marriage and life and the issues at the edges of life that we need to be having in the culture today? Does God need the motto on our money? Heavens no. Do we need the motto on our money? Maybe. God's got actually all the glory he's ever going to need with or without our token expressions. He's not interested in rote repetition. And so if all we're doing in saying the Pledge of Allegiance is saying something fairly mindlessly, then actually the inclusion of the phrase "one nation under God" is actually ceremonial deism, and it's meaningless. And if, in fact, we give no consideration to the God in whom we trust, printed on our money "In God We Trust," then it is ceremonial deism, and the court is right that it has lost through rote repetition any significant religious content. I would like to see a renewal of commitment. So when we talk about the motto, when we talk about these phrases, I think we have to talk about why we talk about the concept of trust when we talk about God and the God in whom we trust. So from the Pledges of Allegiance claim that we are one nation under God, to Christian-related federal holidays, or to the swearing in of presidents with their hand on the Bible, to packed parking lots on Easter Sunday, to even, you know, frankly, the kinds of religious ceremony, civic religious events surrounding, let's say, Senator John McCain lying in state today, or his life being celebrated tomorrow at the National Cathedral. America is a nation that's populated by people who at least fancy themselves to be living in relationship with God. And while we might lament the myriad examples of how the U.S. has shirked off God's authority, I think we not only should continue to seek his blessing, but I think that we should continue to give people a penny for our thoughts, or at least give some thought to the penny. So that's my encouragement today. My encouragement is for each of us to consider the God in whom we trust. What is it about God that is trustworthy and worthy of trust? How are we ambassadors of the principles of his kingdom amidst the kingdoms of this world? And how can we use the things that are provided in our culture that continue to point to him in order to reclaim some of the ground that we have, you know, frankly, lost through rote repetition in the culture? Ask yourself, is the inclusion of the motto helping to bear witness to the truth of who God is? And how can I use that opportunity to advance the gospel today? So that's my encouragement today here on Connecting Faith. All right, friends, we are about out of time, but I want to confirm to you the joy that I experience each and every day by the opportunity to gather together here with you. And I would love to hear from you. So please email me at Carmen@myfaithradio.com. You can also text the show at 877-933-2484. And let me encourage you over this long holiday weekend to take some Sabbath rest. Give yourself the kind of rest from labor that not only did God take on the seventh day, but that he really does encourage and mandate for us to take. Now, why is that? Well, it's not because God needs us to take a Sabbath. It's because God knows we need one. All right, friends, let us find our rest in him, even as we taste and see that the Lord is good. You've been listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Have a great weekend, and God bless.
Who is that special?
's for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.